Hebrews chapter 13, the first six verses is our text for today. Let us now hear the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray together. Well, Father, as we walk into this time together of focusing intently upon your word, oh God, that you would now gear our hearts, our minds, our thoughts toward you and toward your revelation and form in us that which you have purposed from all eternity, the image of Christ. Even as we hear these seemingly disconnected commands, let us hear them as the word of God. And even as I preach, let us plead with you, Spirit of God, to do the work in us that only you are able and willing to do. So bless your people, O God, as we approach now your word. As we give to you this morning, we do so as those who are recipients of your giving, of your grace. And we give nothing today to earn or merit your favor. We give out of a response to your gracious ways you have manifested to us in Christ. So let us now give for your glory and for the purposes of the gospel here and abroad, and as a response to your gracious act toward us. Bless now your people as we give in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. We come to our final chapter, and this final chapter could take 15 to 20 sermons if we so chose. The warnings are over, kinda. They're coming back here in just a moment. You're going to hear a couple of warnings in here, but the strong warning passages with last week's text, chapter 12, 25 and following, the strong warning text are now complete. There have been a series of five of them, going back to chapter 2, verse number 1, ending in chapter 13, verse number 29, chapter 12, verse number 29. There have been five lengthy, complicated, difficult warning texts. Some of them we know because we've struggled with them throughout our understanding of Scripture, like Hebrews chapter 6. But these texts have kind of formed, if you will, some of the backbone of what this author is trying to accomplish throughout the book of Hebrews. If you remember nothing, which I hope you remember a lot, if you remember nothing about the book of Hebrews, I want you to remember these two things. The point of the author that he's pressing into us, text after text after text, is this. Jesus is superior to all things. He's going to begin with angels. Actually, he's going to begin with the Old Testament. He's going to begin with angels, Moses, and he's going to work us through redemptive history to demonstrate that all of these things were pointing to Christ all the time, all the while. Jesus is superior. He's better. And the reason the writer is going to put that theology out in front of you over and over and over is because of his second point. He's going to call you and I as Christians to hold fast our faith with that theology in mind. Jesus is better. Hold fast our faith to the very end. Only those who hold fast your faith to the very end will be saved. And in that component of this author's purpose, he lays out these strong warnings. And these warnings have two purposes. I said this last week. Hopefully you can remember this. They expose those who are not genuinely Christians. I think it's a part of what's happening in Hebrews chapter 6. They dive in, if you will, and they expose those who have heard the gospel, those who have had religious experiences, at times profound religious experiences, but have never truly been born again, to use John's language. So a part of the warnings in the book of Hebrews is this constant work of the writer to dive into a congregation and expose any who may have falsely or have false assurance. I would encourage you to go back and read Hebrews chapter 6, especially verses, if I remember correctly, verses 9 through 11 or right around that 7 through 9, somewhere in that range. This is the author's purpose. Attached to that is not only to expose, but likewise to exhort in these warnings. So if you're a genuine believer, these warnings exhort you to continue in the faith. These warnings serve as an instrument, if you will, for your perseverance. In other words, don't turn away. Judgment awaits. Keep going. That's what these warnings do. They come along beside you like a good coach, if you will, and they exhort you. They preach to you. Keep believing. Chapter 13 now. I'll say that again. I'm not going to leave Hebrews in a few weeks without repeating what I just said. Chapter 13 begins what is often called in letters the epilogue. If you've been with us through the preaching of Hebrews, these first 12 chapters, and then you get to chapter 13, it's a very different type of chapter. There's a lot of statements this author is going to roll out. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he has carried sustained arguments. I mean, there are places where he has sustained arguments for 3 and 4 chapters straight. And now in chapter 13, he's going to kind of turn how he's in his writing here, and it's going to be these short, they feel random. I'm going to fight against that this morning. They feel like they're random, but these short exhortations to these Christians. It's almost as if he gets to the end of his letter and he says, okay, I got a lot more to say. Here it goes. I'm just going to let them fly all at one time. But I'm going to argue this morning, these exhortations of chapter 13 fit the overall aim of the author to call you to persevere. You're going to hear that in a moment. When I was in the midst of writing my dissertation, I was going to bring it down here and I didn't do it. On John Calvin, a number of books of Calvin affected me as they've probably affected you, but I don't think anything affected me as much or more than Calvin's personal letters that he wrote to individuals throughout Europe, encouraging them and exhorting them in a faith. It's maintained in a number of different volumes or short volumes. There is a series of volumes. Calvin wrote a significant number of tracts and letters that were dispersed throughout Europe as he was a leader in this Reformation cause. But it was these letters that Calvin would write that all of a sudden they weren't theological, if you will, like the Institutes. They were theological, but they had a pastoral intent to them as he took this glorious theology that he embraced and he began to move it into the lives and minds of the people he so deeply loved. And those letters of Calvin, I mean, they pour out to us this heart for God and this heart for people. And I think it's exactly what you have here in this particular writer as he finishes his letter. Here's your outline this morning if you're taking notes before we come to the table. I got 3 major points of today's sermon. Number one, we're going to look at 3, and I'm going to word these carefully, three community-oriented admonitions to aid the perseverance of the church. Three community-oriented admonitions to aid the perseverance of the church. Number two, he's going to talk about two disastrous actions that derail perseverance. He's going to hone in on two particular sins, and he's not quite done with warning yet. He's going to hone in to two particular sins, and I believe he does so because these two particular sins, as we look through the scope of the New Testament, are disastrous and can derail us from continuing in our faith. And finally, he's going to give us another theology lesson. That's verses number 5 and 6, the end of 5 and all of 6. He did this last Sunday. He's going to do it again this Sunday. He's going to end a little pericope with a lesson about God. So let's look at these community-oriented admonitions that should aid or assist the perseverance of the church. Go back to verse number 1. Here's the first one. It is a fairly quick summary, a very important statement by this particular writer. He says in verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. This is the first community-oriented command that promotes perseverance of the church. This is kind of an umbrella command. So you could look at chapter 13 and say, okay, all the other commands and exhortations that follow this particular verse flow out of this particular command. In other words, if you fulfill this command, love one another, then you will fulfill all the commands given to you by God, especially in Hebrews chapter 13. This command is central to the New Testament. We have spoken of this. We have talked of it. But it's important we keep this in front of you. It is the central ethical command of the New Testament. When Jesus would be asked by his disciples in John chapter 13 about this command, Jesus would say to them, this is a text we need imprinted on our conscience, upon our minds. Jesus would say, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Central command of Christ. On that last night before he went to the cross, he communicates to his disciples, the world's going to look upon you. And what I want to be the identifying mark of your lives that causes the world to say they are Christians, that mark is love. Francis Schaeffer would write this. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They have hung chains around their necks. They have even had special haircuts. Schaeffer then writes, there is a much better sign. It is the universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus Christ comes back. And that mark is love. That which marks us out from the world and identifies us as the people of God, Jesus would make it very clear, is to love one another. It is the central command of the New Testament. It is the command of which John will say is evidence that you have been born of God. Notice how this writer phrases it, if you will. Let brotherly love continue. There's a familial aspect of this love that this author wants to see flow in the context of the church. In other words, this author sees the church as a family. And that's an important concept in light of all that this church has walked through in regard to persecution and hardships and sufferings. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. This author wants you to see the church rightly. This is not an organization. This is not a 501c3. The author wants you to see the church as God sees the church, and God sees the church as a family. Throughout the New Testament, you're going to find a variety of exhortations that are going to contain very similar language to what the author is using here. You'll see it in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Romans chapter 12. Paul will say it like this: love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, Paul wants to see here, and I think the author of Hebrews wants to see rise up within us a love that flows outward as if because we are family. This brotherly love. I don't need to expand up on that. I think you hear that, right? Paul wants you to look around this room to bring this into our context, to bring this out of first century writings into our context here in Randolph Street. Paul wants you to look around this room, or the writer of Hebrews wants you to look around this room and say, hey, this is my family. The expression of love that should flow between us is this familial affection. Christ has purchased his people, and we are a part of the family of God. And now what happens internally within the church is this familial love that rises up within us and flows outward to one another. Brotherly love. It's in us. It's natural because of family. Notice what he says here. There's an encouragement in this verse, first verse. He says, let brotherly love continue. There's a hint of encouragement in this. I think this writer looks at this church and he sees in this idea that continue, he sees that they are currently loving one another. They have loved one another. In other words, he looks up on this church and he says to them, hey, I want you to let this brotherly love continue. In other words, I have looked in, I've seen you. You have obeyed Christ. You have loved one another as Christ has loved you. There's a hint of encouragement in that, right? But there's also a warning in this. He wants to see it continue. I think there's a recognition of this writer that as he exhorts them to love one another, there's a recognition that our love for one another can grow cold. It can erode. It can wane in its strength. And the author's recognizing that inherent reality in all of us. So therefore, he exhorts them, let this brotherly love that you've experienced among one another, let that same love continue. You know, I think this author recognizes that maybe what's natural in us as sinners is to disconnect and to isolate and to withdraw. What's natural in us as sinners is to become cynical and negative about others. It just happens. And this author gets in their grill, if you will, and he says, hey, let this brotherly love that you've experienced with one another, let this continue. Let it continue. It's evidence of you being born of God. It's evidence of the Spirit of God who is now at work in you. Stir this love up. This command, it should be obvious, fits into the context of everything this author has been saying about perseverance, right? Perseverance is a community project. It's not some isolated, individualistic idea. Perseverance is a community effort. And this author looks up on these readers and he says to them, let your love stir it up and let it continue among you. Love identifies needs. Love identifies hurts and sufferings and concerns and steps into one another's lives. Loving one another is central to this idea of perseverance in the faith. Go back to chapter 10, if you would, please. Just to show this idea that this author has been promoting about this one anotherness in perseverance being a community effort. He writes in chapter 10, verse number 23, "Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering." I mean, there's a central message. "For he who promised is faithful." And then here it is. "Let us consider how to stir one another up." So it's not just you, hey, persevere in the faith, keep holding on to your faith. It's not just you holding on to your confession of hope without wavering. He wants you to be concerned about your race, but he also wants you to be concerned about the race of others. Look at verse number 24. "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This command to love one another is crucial to this overall message this author puts before us. Continue to the end. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 13. Here's the point of this first idea. Randolph Street, we are in a race together. We run. We hold fast our confession together. And that perseverance in that race is a community effort among brothers and sisters right here. As you partner with one another, as you dive into one another's life, as you love one another with this brotherly affection and encourage and exhort one another to continue in the faith. Look at the second command under this, community-oriented exhortations. Verse number 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This is about hospitality. Now, this is probably not a command toward general hospitality, though you could argue within that. This isn't an idea of just hanging out with your buddies and having a good time and then declaring that you're hospitable. Notice a key word in verse number 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." This idea of hospitality to strangers is obviously those maybe we do not know, but meeting practical needs, stepping into lives, and serving those who have identifiable needs. In the ancient world, most scholars think this is geared toward ministers or servants of Christ who are traveling across the ancient world, ministering the context of our gospel calling. And this writer here is encouraging them, hey, identify these strangers as they come into your town. These ministers of Christ, identify them and provide hospitality. In other words, open your homes that they might enter in and have a place to stay. At its core, hospitality is an expression of verse number 1, love. But this writer wants us to look at others around us and with this disposition of hospitality, step into lives and provide needs. Throughout the New Testament, hospitality is identified as an important trait of the Christian. And we find this in 3 John. As these ministers of the gospel are going out and they're ministering, John would write this, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." In other words, they took them in, they served them, they cared for them. And now John exhorts them, hey, as you have shown them the love of God, now send them out, equip them. This idea of hospitality, we're going to talk about this a little bit next week. If you're to be a leader in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is going to mark it out. You must be hospitable. If you're a widow in the church that's going to receive support in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you must be a widow who has shown to others hospitality. Paul's going to use language like this: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Peter's going to say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's a life that's given to identifying needs that do exist, inviting others into our lives so that we, in turn, can meet those needs. Flip in your Bibles. I don't do this often, but Matthew chapter 25. Just flip back there very quickly. This is such a central passage in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25. You're going to hear some language that's going to set the tone for the book of Hebrews in at least two different areas. Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus speaking about his return. Verse 31 and 32. The judgment that he's going to bring. Verse 33 and following. Look at verse number 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And here it is. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Here's another one that's coming up in the next verse. I was in prison and you came to see me. And then the righteous are going to respond to Jesus. They're going to say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when we did see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when we did see you, when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You can flip back to Hebrews chapter 13. This disposition that God is calling us to in this text, this disposition of hospitality, seeing strangers that are among us and opening our lives to them and letting them step into our lives so that in turn we might step into their lives, support them, encourage them, equip them, not isolate ourselves from difficulties, but stepping into difficulties and ministering the gospel and the grace of God. And notice what he says here attached to this. He adds, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. My guess is, when I read this text a minute ago, that's the only thing you heard. I think all the author is doing here is he's calling us back. Remember this, I said this last week, if you don't know the Old Testament, it's going to be hard to understand the book of Hebrews. The author is calling us back to the Old Testament with that little phrase, and he's reminding us of that episode of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, the following episode of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. When they demonstrated hospitality to strangers and in turn realized they were giving hospitality to angels. Now, don't get all mystical here. I think the author is simply saying to you and I, open your home, open your heart, serve those who are strangers. And in the end, you never know who you are truly serving as messengers of God. Just use an example. They opened up and look. And in turn, he's saying to us, hey, you've got to have this kind of heart. Be hospitable to one another. Listen, American Christianity tends to create this idea of isolationism and withdrawal from others. And the scriptures are calling us in this little text of hospitality, jump in. Jump in, it's worth it. And in serving those who are hurting, serving strangers, in turn, we are serving Christ. And brothers and sisters, at that last day, you will not regret jumping in and serving strangers or prisoners or those who lack food or those who lack clothing. You will not regret all the heartache it brings up on your life as you step into those who are hurting. When we had Dana's funeral a few weeks ago, it took us all by shock that Dana went into the presence of the Lord. But I think of Dana when I think of Matthew chapter 25. He was a humble man. He wanted of nothing. He lived simply. And he stepped into the lives of those who are hurting. At some point on that Sunday morning in his sleep, when the Lord took Dana into his presence, I can promise you this, Dana had no regrets. He had no regrets about entering in and being hospitable and caring to strangers. Look at the third one, verse 3. These are, again, community-oriented exhortations that aid perseverance. Number 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So in verse number 3, he's continuing this outward focus. If you're self-oriented, all three commands in verse 1 and 2 and 3 are very difficult. And we all battle that. He's got two groups in mind here in verse number 3, those in prison and those who are mistreated. This is probably a reference back, if you want to flip back to chapter 10, verse number 32. Recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those who were in prison. This church had suffered because of their love for Christ, because of the proclamation of the gospel. This church had suffered immensely. And now in this particular command, he reminds this church, these people, that they are with them. And notice the language he uses here. He wants them to identify with them as though you are in prison with them. Right? Remember the sermon a few weeks ago? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here it is. Brothers and sisters who are imprisoned for their faith because they have proclaimed the gospel of Christ in this particular context, those who are suffering, he wants us to see them as though we are in prison with them. I have visited a number of guys in prison over the last few years. And when you walk in the prison, they immediately treat you like you're a prisoner, and rightfully so. You got to get rid of everything. You got to pay a quarter to put your stuff in a little locker. Put all your belongings. You go into this little area, just concrete, doors closed behind you, windows so they can see you. And the inmate comes over and he's sitting at a concrete desk on both sides. It's so sterile. It's so uninviting. And for that few moments when I'm in there, I feel this every time. I get this claustrophobic feel of, oh, I can't imagine this being my life. Like, I'm just thinking, I got to get out, you know. And I'm just a visitor, but I got to get out. And my kids are at home. My wife's at home. And I got this and that. And just this feel creeps in. Well, this author says, hey, you've got brothers and sisters in prison. Remember them as though you're there with them. And then he goes on, those who are mistreated. And notice how he wants you to identify with them. Since you are also in the body, in other words, this is a body of Christ. And there are those among you who are mistreated and who are afflicted, who are suffering persecution. I want you to feel that with them because you're a part of the body of Christ. Man, you cannot be an individualistic person in the New Testament. You can't be some Lone Ranger Christian in the New Testament. You can't withdraw. These writers are just kind of, get in, get in. The battle's raging. The war is occurring. Now get in and fight with your brothers and sisters. Those who are mistreated, you identify with them. You remember them. I don't think remember here is just simply recall to mind. Oh, fondly, you know, I remember so-and-so. He's in prison or she's in prison. I think it's engage with them. It's to pray for them. It's to serve them any way possible. It's to visit them like Jesus called you to in Matthew chapter 25. It's not to disengage. I know that. And brothers and sisters, it's worth it. Because I do believe that day is coming when Jesus will look at us. You visited me. in prison, when you in turn visited the least of these. I would encourage you to grab. You can subscribe online for free, if I remember correctly. You can just go to their website and read. If you're on social media, you can get updates from them, Voice of the Martyrs, various organizations that promote us awareness of the persecuted church. You need to be aware of that. Don't let the fact that we don't have any pastors or Christians in prison here for preaching the gospel, don't let you that create a naive idea about the world. Look at the two disastrous actions that derail perseverance. Let me do these in just 5 minutes. Verse 4, 5, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So I think perseverance is on his mind here. Throughout the New Testament, you can do your own study of this. I got them all written down here, but don't have time. These two particular sins are often married together. Sexual immorality and a love for money. Often they are married together. I'll give you a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These two sins are married together as sins of which God will bring judgment for those who participate in them. These are disastrous sins. They consume the soul, sexual immorality, and a love for money. And I think this author is looking into this congregation and he's warning them, hey, don't give in to this sexual immorality or adultery. Don't give in to the love for money. Because these two particular sins, greed and immorality, they consume the soul and they're disastrous and they can destroy a person's faith. I think it's why they're so often connected together in the New Testament. Verse 4, he begins with a general statement about marriage, as it is the God-ordained location for sex. It is the God-ordained location to enjoy that which God has designed us for, not outside of marriage. So the author warns them, God will judge the sexual immorality, sexually immoral, and he will judge the adulteress. Those who pursue pleasure outside of God's ordained means. And again, I think he does this because sexual sin consumes the soul and the mind, and it causes the heart to wander from God. And as a pastor, I've watched this. I have watched this in a number of young men. I have seen it. Sexual sin is a serious sin that can grab the heart, control the mind, and it can lead you away from the faith. I'm going to stop here as a pastor and just say this to you. If it's something you are battling, seek out help. Brothers and sisters around you, all over this room today. I think the author identifies these two sins because he knows they are playing with fire. And in the end, they will get burnt. It's uncontrollable. Seek out help. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Greed, like sexual sin, is dangerous to the soul. It can quickly grab the affections of the heart and lead you astray from the faith. Money is not evil in and of itself. Possessions are not wrong. It is not a sin to be rich. everyone in this room should strive to work hard and provide faithfully for your family. But the warning of this text is this: do not let the love of money be the driving passion of your life. If it is, it will grab your weak heart and it will lead you astray from your God. Jesus says it. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Paul will say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And listen to what he says. I think it's the point of the author right here. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Pains. You hear that? It's through this sin. They've wandered away from the faith. Why? Because I think what the author is doing here is he's identifying two clear dangers to perseverance: sexual immorality and lust and adultery and the love of money. These sins will grab your hearts, which is why it is so important that we have a church full of men and women who love one another. Not judge one another, but love one another. Step into lives, serve and care. That's in with the theology lesson, and we're done for the morning. We'll go to the tables. He did this last week, verse number 29 of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. He ends that little pericope with a theology proper lesson. Our God is a consuming fire. So graphic. This week he does the same thing in verse 5b and 6 when he says, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is an affirmation of three major texts in the Old Testament: Genesis chapter 21, Deuteronomy chapter 36, and Joshua chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This idea about God. And as he calls us to this commitment to continue in the faith, he wants to come along behind that and give us this theology lesson: God will never leave you, nor will God ever forsake you. He wants us to understand the faithful, abiding presence of God. And I love the language of this text. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And notice what flows out of this theology lesson. So then we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Phillips, in his commentary, says this is the engine that drives Christians to both love and holiness, namely God's faithful presence as our sustainer and our hope. We cry out when we understand this truth that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We can cry out the cry of Psalm 118. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." Here's what I want you to remember about verses 5b and 6. The presence of God ensures the power of God in your life. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And what flows out of that is that confident declaration of the sinner: "The Lord is my helper. He will sustain and he will strengthen." That truth allows you to live a life that is free. And then you are able to step into one another's lives, knowing your God is present and knowing your God will strengthen and provide. Father, let your word dwell richly in us this morning. And as a result, bring forth fruit for your glory here at Randolph Street. Men and women who love, who are hospitable, who care for those who are suffering and imprisoned. Oh, Holy Spirit, create that in us. Sustain that in us. Let us walk out of these doors today impressed by your word, seeking to be loving, hospitable, servant-minded men and women, caring for those who have been mistreated, loving those who are imprisoned. Father, use your word this morning to kill the sin that exists within us, especially in these two areas, sexual sins, love of money, greed. Free us from those things. Free us because we know we have you. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Let us be content with all we have because we have you. And Father, as we walk to these tables this morning, let us be reminded why we have you. It is by your grace in Christ. We have entered into this covenant relationship with you, our God. And we are yours. Let us rejoice in that this morning. As we press this cup and bread to our lips, let us remember this is the covenant that Christ has brought forth by his blood. And let us rejoice therein. Bless now your people, Father, as we partake of these elements. I pray that in Christ's name, amen.